You know, when somebody teaches, there's different principles that you need to understand. One of the principles for good teaching that some people say, many people, maybe all teachers will say, is repetition aids learning. So you repeat something, get it into people's heads so that they can learn, they can understand, they get it, so it becomes a part of their knowledge. Over this series, in the last couple of months, talking about gender and sexuality, I've repeated certain things a number of times, and some more than others, but hopefully, as I tell you a few of these, that you'd be able to say, oh, yep, I remember that. Oh, yep, I remember that too. Because there's certain principles that we have to understand when talking on the issue of gender and talking on the issue of sexuality. The first would be this. Humans are the greatest analogies of God in the created order. Or, as the Bible says it, human beings were created in God's image. And then, secondly, God created two genders. And that's the best for the human race, because God created that to be the case. So, in being created in his image, he created male and female in his image. And thirdly, sin has affected everything to various degrees in this world. And fourthly, Jesus has come to redeem us from all of our sin, and someday will redeem our bodies when he comes back again. Now this information all leads us into this final week, which by the way, I said that my hope was to tell you what I'm going to be preaching in a couple of weeks, starting on the first week of September. My hope is actually to go through again Romans 15. If you remember that series we went through on sacrificial unity, I'm going to try to take that in 4 to 8 weeks, depending, because it was a longer sermon series, and I think it's just good to reemphasize those points all over again as a church. But this is our final week in talking about gender and sexuality. And last week, we were asking the question, how has the fall affected gender? And I talked specifically on the topic of somebody being born intersex. And that's more of an issue. Somebody's born with this genetic disorder and no fault of their own. And how does the Bible address that type of issue? And how should we be thinking on this type of issue? Now, tonight, the question is, how does the fall affect people's view of sexuality and people's thinking and people's actions? Okay? So this is more talking about sinful behaviors that people take. Now, when I talk about the fall, I want to make sure we're all on the same page. I think we all know, but let's just go back in time to when Adam and Eve were tempted. And in that time where Eve is tempted by Satan, you have God, or before the temptation, you have God tell Adam, you can eat from any of the trees, of the fruit of any of the trees, except from the tree of what? The knowledge of good and evil, okay? So except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, okay? Now that's very interesting. Why can't I eat from the tree from the knowledge of good and evil? Why did God choose that phraseology? I can't eat from that type of tree. Okay, now remember, God had given Adam and Eve all the fruit of the trees. God's not being a miser. Okay, he is generous. God, eat from all of this, just not this one tree. But keep in mind, except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then you have the temptation. Satan comes in the form of the serpent and comes to tempt Eve. And in Genesis 3, verse 4, you hear Satan say, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, this is obviously a crafty, sneaky temptation that Satan's bringing across, because he says, you will be like God. And let me ask you a question. Are human beings more like God than any other being in the created order? Yes. And Satan is saying, if you eat this, you'll be like God. And what they should have said is, well, God already created us in his image. I mean, we're more, not that they are God, Okay? But that they're more like God than any other being. So Satan is making them think they're missing out when they human beings have been blessed more than any other being in all creation. But here's the thing they're missing out, Satan says. You don't know the difference between good and evil. You don't know. That's what you're missing out on. And when you eat of this, you're going to know the difference. I still remember having a conversation with one man about this passage. And he was saying, you know, human beings weren't created to have to differentiate between good and evil. Human beings were created to only know good, to only enjoy good. Isn't that amazing? I mean, we as human beings were only supposed to be able to enjoy good, right? Pre-fall condition. And yet, after the fall, it says Adam and Eve ate, and now they know the difference between good and evil. What happens now that they know the difference between good and evil? And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They were confused, scared, frightened. You know what happens? See, we were never meant to have to try to figure out and differentiate between good and evil. And when all of a sudden good and evil comes into our life, what do I do? And we run from God. Which that type, this information leads to a fleeing from God. It's not a good thing for us. Then we go on in the story, and God says, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. This is the way they have become, that they know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, then God goes on and says, I'm going to take them out of this garden. This is a loving thing for God to remove them from the garden, right? Because if God had left them in the garden and they ate from the fruit of the tree of life, then what would that mean? That the human race would be stuck in sin for all eternity. We'd have the same, we would reject him and never have any hope of redemption. So it was very loving for God to take them out of the garden. But God says here's the bad thing. Now they know the difference between good and evil. And human beings were never created to have to try to differentiate between good and evil. And this trying to differentiate between good and evil has led to mental confusion and unrighteous living. That's what we see with Adam and Eve. And fast forward to our own day, the same is true for us, right? We live in a fallen world, and people are confused. There are people who think that God's a miser. He's keeping us from having fun. He wants us to miss out on certain things, same type of temptation with Adam and Eve. Or some people think, well, there's no such thing as a God. We're gods, you know, just believe in myself and everything will be fine. Other people, they think more nihilism, nothing really matters, and we're just all animals. And people will make arguments, even in the sexual sphere, we're just like animals. There's no self-control for human beings. So why talk about sexual self-control? And we look around in the generations, throughout the centuries, and we see sexual confusion, we see and other ways, but we're talking in the sexual sphere now. And we look around in our culture today in America and definite confusion on this issue. Sin on this issue. I mean, we see the rise of what's being called polyamorous relationships. I know I've talked about this before, but polyamorous relationships are when you have multiple people of men and women in the same home saying that they've committed to each other, and that's a family unit. We have a rise of polygamous relationships, even having a reality TV show about a polygamous family, and I'm going, I thought that was against the law. I don't. How? So, hey, police! There, they're right. They're right there. You know, I just don't. I don't get it. Of course, we have the rise of homosexual relationships, the rise of transgendered individuals, people who are having surgeries to change their gender. We have pornography abounding. We have women putting men down. We have men putting women down. We have, and I would even say, and this would just disgusts me even to think of this, but I don't think it would be unreasonable to think that within the next 20 years that pedophilia is going to be allowed. I mean, if you look in history, in the past and read some ancient philosophers, they would say, oh, men with men, disgusting, no way, but men with boy, that's perfectly allowable. That's, you know, so we can't think that we're going to go any better than previous cultures. The direction that the world is going, that we see in America, is degrading quickly. And yet the Bible has an answer in all of this confusion, right? And we need God to show us. And we're not going to, we wouldn't seek after him on our own, yet God showed his love towards us, and now we respond to his love, and now we want to display that love in return. We want to grow in holiness, even like what we talked about this morning. Jesus fulfills the law, even through the ones whom he's rescued. And I find it, how do I want to say this? I find it shocking, but also no shock, that the sexual sphere is so much under attack throughout the generations. Because, for a specific reason, when Paul talks about marriage in Ephesians 5, and says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, and then goes on and says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I mean, what does marriage picture? It pictures the gospel, right? In our sin, what do we hate? We hate God. And we don't want to seek reconciliation with God. We run from him, just like Adam and Eve, running from our God. It kind of no shock, Satan, his other name being adversary, he wants to keep human beings from a relationship with God. It should come as no shock that Satan would not want the picture of the gospel displayed clearly in this world. So he tries to destroy people. And I don't want to just blame Satan. I mean, our own flesh. We don't want reconciliation with God. And so we even give that in pictures of sexual deviancy. And the gospel message is distorted through our lives. But again, we who are believers in Christ, we've heard the gospel. We've responded to the gospel. We're saved. We want other people to know the gospel. And so now we say, okay, what do I do? Because the world is confused. And I would be confused too, apart from God and his word. So how do I live? How do I act? How do we approach this confused world? The first thing that I would say is that as believers in Christ, we have to be living out this picture. You know, married couples, even people who are not married, you recognize what sexual faithfulness looks like. That God created, and Jesus says that marriage is between one man, one woman in the marriage relationship, and that's where sexual activity takes place and is encouraged in that context. Nowhere else otherwise. Okay? But we want to show the beautiful picture that God has given to the world, Christ's love for the church. So we have to recognize, okay, am I repenting? Am I growing in Christ? Am I being a faithful witness? Before we start, you know, hey, you. Oh, look at you over there. You judge not, or else you're going to be judged in the same way, Jesus says. So you got to be careful. You're obeying the Lord. Now, I think the issue is only going to increase. We're only going to come into more... We're only going to come into contact with more and more people who carry different aspects of deviant or sinful lifestyle choices. Okay, we don't even realize the number of people who are in sexual sin, I don't think, you know, in our culture around us. How do we speak? What do we say? Now, I want you to ask a couple of personal questions before ever speaking to somebody on this type of issue, whether somebody's homosexual, transgendered, or into life-dominating pornography, whatever it may be. The first thing you have to ask yourself, or maybe not the first thing, but one of the first things you ask yourself is, am I really concerned about this person? Because, see, this topic can become one where we want to use this as a club over somebody's head. And we want to treat somebody like they're the enemy, and we don't like our enemies. And you have to ask yourself the question, do I care about this person? Do I actually have a God-given love for this individual. This person is experiencing the effects of the fall, and that should be so concerning to me and so concerning to you. They're trampling on the blood of Christ, and that is a sad condition because the Bible says if you reject Christ, there is a real hell. And we should be concerned that people are really dying and going to hell. Right? I mean, Jesus wept over sinners. Jesus wept over the effects of the fall. Remember when Lazarus dies, Jesus weeps. Here's the effect of the fall. People die in this world. And Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And Jerusalem rejected him. On the cross, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. Because they don't know what they're doing. They don't realize they're crucifying the God-man. Now, if Jesus can say these things and weep over people who reject him, then what does that mean for us? We should have that same type of demeanor towards other people, a concern for other people, because after all, we wouldn't have come to Christ apart from his graciousness to us. So we have to express and ask ourselves the questions, do I care about this person? Am I trying to express the care of God towards this individual? And that leads me to the second thing. Am I speaking kindly towards people? This doesn't mean that you can't have bold speech towards people. You know, sometimes you may be more bold in how you communicate, but sometimes I really feel like Christians don't care about how they speak, and we don't realize that how we say what we say is as important as what we say. Because how we say it communicates too. And how we say it changes how our message is interpreted. Do you hear me? I mean, if I say to Tracy, well, I love you too. Hey, I communicated the right words. Right? I didn't communicate it correctly. You hear me? We have to make sure, the Bible says, let all of our words minister grace to the hearer. So what is of most benefit for that person so that they see Christ and are led to him? I mean, you know, the one, I won't even call it a church, Westboro. And they have those signs up, God hates fags? What? How does this help people to see that we're concerned really of a real wrath that's just in the sight of God and that we're concerned about these individuals? How does that communicate? Does God hate? Yes, God hates. Does God love? Yes, he loves. And he calls all men everywhere to repent. And so we have to be careful in our communication. And even in this issue of sexuality, it becomes a politically charged issue as well. And I think that we as Christians ought to be very concerned how we communicate too in this, because sometimes we can come across as very mean, for lack of a better word. Do I care about this person? Am I trying to speak kindly to this person? Then thirdly, and this is the most important, do I care about Christ's glory? Ultimately, do I care about Christ's glory being displayed? See, I think sometimes in the midst of this type of conversation, so let's say you have somebody who's a homosexual, and it seems like the goal is to get them to not be homosexual anymore. Now, some of you go, wait, don't we want them not to be? Yeah. Okay, yes, do we want people pursuing that? No, we don't want people pursuing that. But somebody could change behavior and not love Jesus, right? Our ultimate concern is that they love Christ. Because if Christ saves them, then Christ is going to deal in their heart. Not only on that issue, but on a full gamut of issues, right? That's what he does in our lives, progressively sanctifies us. So we ought to be concerned about the person's love for Christ. Do you love Jesus? Do you know the love of Christ? Do you understand what he came to do so that we worship him and not worship all of these things around us? Do we care about Christ's glory ultimately? And as Christians, we have to make that explicit in our communication with people. Now, those are questions to ask yourself. How do I speak? Do I care about the person? Am I really concerned about Christ's glory? Okay, now what do I do? if I'm actually sitting down with a person, what do I do? Because I think we get really confused when we, you know, even us as Christians, we get confused because we still live in this fallen world and try to differentiate between good and evil. You come into contact with somebody who claims to be a Christian and is living a homosexual lifestyle. I came across somebody who's like a distant relation to me a few weeks ago who considers themselves transgendered. And it's the only time I've met them. And one of the things that they do is this person goes into churches to try to help the churches to understand and to become more accepting of transgendered individuals. And I think, I'm assuming homosexuals and things like that. This person, I think, grew up in church, knows somewhat the gospel message, and maybe, I don't know, could describe the gospel how we would define it. And then in that moment, you kind of go, what? Can you be a Christian and live that way? This past week, I came across an article that just talked about an artist who's written a lot of praise and worship songs from the United Kingdom. And I wasn't familiar with any of this lady's music, but just this past week just came out and said she's a lesbian. And so I went to her website, just wanted to see, well, what's her songs? Do I know any of the songs, anything? And I didn't, but there's one of the songs, I listened to a little bit of it, and I'm like, man, this is like the gospel is being described in this song. This person knows the gospel. And I think some people could start to look and say, okay, well, she seems real nice. She's able to communicate the gospel. Could she be a Christian? And I think that's a wrong question to ask, by the way. Because I think that that's a how far can you go and still be okay question, like what we talked about this morning. The question we have to ask does God approve of this? And I still remember one pastor who's on the other side of the state. He's a Reformed pastor. I believe he loves Jesus, but he wrote an article talking about the issue of homosexuality, and he said, listen, this is even different than disagreements over baptism. Now, of course, Baptist church, Reformed church, we disagree over baptism. We think that's highly important. It's part of the Great Commission, baptize, right? So we disagree over that. You still awake, okay? And then, but he said, but you won't find a verse in Scripture that says, those who are not baptized go to hell. You do find the sexually immoral, the fornicators, the homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom. Do you hear that? You know, I don't want to try to evaluate each individual person's salvation, but I do want to say, this is what a verse says, and this is really serious. Because if you're a believer in Christ, he has to shape and transform your life. So we have to hold to what the Scriptures say. Clearly what the Scriptures say and cling to it. So let God be true, though everyone else found a liar. If the general consensus is it's okay, that doesn't mean it's okay. What God says is true. So if Jesus rose from the dead, then I have to take everything that he said. And he rose from the dead. So I have to take everything that he said. That's true. Now, we understand that truth. And here's just a couple of points that I would encourage you with. In conversation with people who disagree, or maybe people living in those lifestyles, one thing I think to remember is that everybody has a set of rules that they live by. Everybody has a set of rules. Now let me read Romans 2. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Now what Paul is saying is that people don't even have the Scriptures, and they can differentiate between right and wrong. It's not that their conscience is perfect, so we don't go with Jiminy Cricket and say, let your conscience be your guide, right? But people do have a general sense of right and wrong. You can sear your conscience, too, but even in that, people still have rules by which they want to live. I was watching this DVD this past week with a pastor talking with several unbelievers, and like everybody, all the unbelievers said, we have rules. We all have a standard of living. I mean, none of us live up to that standard, but that's our hope, that we'd get there and attain to it and work forward towards that standard of living. Everybody has a set of rules. Now, I say that for a couple of reasons. First is this. Sometimes when we think about issues like this, we want to vilify somebody else and think they are the meanest people ever. Some of them can be extremely nice, many of them. Very, very nice. Okay? And I say that because sometimes people say, well, they're nice. Maybe it's okay then. No. Just because they're nice doesn't mean that what they're doing in every single way is good. Okay? But it does help us to have a little bit of a common ground. This is the doctrine of common grace, that there's a sense of morality that people have. And every human being has it. I think even the most degraded human being has a sense of morality. They have rules by which they try to live their life. Now, that leads me to the second point. If everybody has a set of rules by which they live, that gives us a platform to communicate with somebody. And then the second thing is just start asking questions. Get to know the people. Let them know that you care about them, but get to know them. Remember Jesus sitting with the woman at the well? I wondered, if we knew that woman in that city, if we were her neighbor, or if we were a family member of hers, what would we be saying about her? Oh man, she can just never get it right. She's been married this many times. And then the guy she's with now, I mean, just, I can't even believe it. Oh man, somebody's got to pray for her. You know, I mean, she's just crazy. She's just ridiculous. And this, I don't even know. What does Jesus do? He sits down with her. And he asks questions. Oh, and you've said correctly. And the man you're now with isn't even your husband. I think we should ask questions because we don't, and I think we're increasingly becoming aware of this, but people, many of the people who self-proclaim as homosexuals or transgender have pasts that are extremely sad. This isn't to excuse behavior, but it does help us to know how to best communicate with somebody. Many people that embrace that lifestyle commit suicide. Higher percentages of people who commit suicide. I think that should cause us to exercise care in talking to them. I mean, the Apostle Paul even says there's different ways you communicate to different types of people. Warn the unruly, comfort, help. Be patient with all men. So depending on who you are, faint-hearted, weak, unruly, that you have different communication with them. Am I making sense? What I'm trying to say? Seek to understand where people are at. Show mercy in your communication with the individuals. And then the third thing I would say is if somebody you know has come to Christ or they do come to Christ and they come out of a lifestyle like that, be patient. I think sometimes we think that coming to Christ should be a magical pill to get rid of all the struggles that somebody has. And we know that's not the case because we all still struggle with various different types of things. But we think with this, that should cease. And yet that's not the case. So many times. We should be patient towards those who struggle. And when I use the word struggle, I want you to know that I'm not talking about somebody that just constantly gives in. Okay? I'm talking about somebody that says, I love Jesus, and I want to follow after him. But man, I mean, I'm dealing with these thoughts, or I'm dealing with this thing over here. I don't know what to do. The gospel applies, right? The person's seeking Christ, and we should give the balm of the gospel into their lives. I mean, seriously, what if somebody came to Ventura and they're living in a homosexual lifestyle? They come to Christ, and then they come up to one of you and says, I've been living with my boyfriend for years. What do I do? That is an awesome situation. Because it's like, this is where the gospel just comes right in to this person's life. And we can help them along, and we can encourage them along, and even prayerfully, they'll encourage us in our growth in Christ. But these are real situations that exist in this world. People have real questions in their lives, and Christianity, the message of the scriptures applies to the most seemingly confusing situations to us. Right? I remember hearing one guy pose one situation that says, what if, he's the head of the religious ethics committee for the Southern Gospel Convention, and he posed this situation. What if somebody comes into your church and they had surgery to change their gender, and they come to Christ? And they say, can I even have a surgery? What about, what do I do? What do I do? Right? This is where it's prayer, loving one another, helping each other work through, and knowing the gospel applies in all of this. I mean, some people get scared at that. And I recognize there could be some scary things in trying to figure out situations like this, but it's also very exciting because I think sometimes Christians think that the gospel can't reach into that. Some people think, well, Romans 1, it's the worst sin possible. There's no way that those people are ever going to come to Christ. But have you ever read 1 Corinthians 6? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Isn't that beautiful? Now, you are no longer defined by that behavior. You are defined by Christ. He's your justification. He's your cleansing. He's your holiness. And then Paul takes all of this effort to minister to the Corinthian church because we know, it was chaotic in that church. They weren't perfect. But in Christ, they were righteous in his sight. And so he takes the time to minister to them, to help them, to encourage them. And I think that's what we have to remember. We have to remember where we came from. Such were some of us. And all of us, apart from Christ, we were rebels. And yet God saved us, and God is continuing to work his salvation through us. And so we have compassion towards the world around us, speak the truth in love, full of grace and truth. And then minister to one another within the church, whatever struggle, whatever issues anybody is dealing with, and help and point to Christ, because the gospel reaches deeper than what we could even imagine and gives us a guarantee of hope and eternal life. Now, I want us to move into our prayer time and, of course, break up into groups, whatever size. And what I want us to do is simply spend time praying and asking God to give us a love for the world and give us an understanding of where we came from, and God, help us to communicate. Help us to communicate Christ to whoever this coming week and be a light in this world. We want to see people come to Christ. Right? We want to see the gospel reaching deeply, and we don't want to underestimate the power of the gospel. So let's take some time to pray about that, and then I'll close our time in prayer. Lord God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your mercies to us this evening, and we recognize that if it wasn't for your mercies, we'd be consumed. But great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness, Lord, in sending Christ to die for our sins, and in showing us your love, and in continuing to love us and grow us and strengthening us in your truth, in your word. Father, we pray that we would be so amazed with your love that we would speak that love to people around us, that we would display through our actions and through our words the love of Christ. Father, let us remember that we live in a broken world that's on its way to hell, but that we have been entrusted with the message of the gospel so that people people would repent and people would come to you and be on their way to eternity with you. God, we have been entrusted with this. I pray that we would see that. I pray that we'd understand that. And I pray that we would be faithful disciples, ambassadors in this world. Help us, God. Because left to ourselves, we're afraid. Left to ourselves, we don't know what to say as we ought. So, Father, give us grace upon grace this week. Empower us to speak. And God, I pray that you would grow us in prayer towards the non-Christians around us and also grow our compassion as well. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, and then you tell us to pray first. So teach us to pray in this regard, Lord. And it's all because of Christ we do pray these things, knowing that you'll do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Amen.